Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7, we're going to look at another familiar passage in the book of Joshua tonight. And in some ways, it's a sad passage like we saw last week with the conquest of Jericho. There's victory, but there's still sorrow because sin exists. And we'll see this in Joshua 7 tonight. Just a reminder, they have crossed over the Jordan. They've consecrated themselves. They've prepared. They've observed the Passover. They have began eating the fruits of the land, of the promised land. And then we saw last week the conquest of Jericho, where they followed the instructions of the Lord, walking around the walls once each day for 6 days. And on the seventh, they walked around it seven times and blew the trumpets and shouted, and the walls fell down. And they went and they devoted everything to destruction for the purpose of God's judgment and also for God giving Israel the land according to his promise. So we saw that last week. So look with me at verse 26 and 27 of chapter 6. It says, "Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Joshua 7:1. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regards to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." So let's stop there. That's going to set up our context for tonight. Recognizing that this is a story that was written after the fact, after all of this. And so we're going to see in just a minute that God's people are going to go and try to fight another battle, and they're going to be unsuccessful. And they're going to ask the question, why? Well, they don't have verse 1, and they're not looking at plans of Scripture here like we are. And so we have the benefit of reading back into this, seeing that right after this great victory where Israel has been so faithful, we thought, by doing what God had commanded and obeyed, it says that the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. And notice that it begins with the sons. He's talking about the nation, the tribe. The whole collection of people have acted unfaithfully, and it's because of one man's sin. And so we're going to see tonight how the sins of even one person can affect the rest of the community or the people. And the significance of sin, and the dangers of sin, and the dangers of unconfessed, unrepented sin in the life of God's people. So that sets us up. And at the end of verse 1, notice this, that sin is so serious that it causes anger from the Lord. And it says that the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And so we're going to see that God is not going to take sin lightly. God is not going to just wipe it under the rug. God is not going to wink at sin. Sin must be dealt with because sin is serious, because sin is an affront against a holy God. It is an affront against his holy character. And so we have to make sure we understand this. I said that last week about one of the reasons that we read some of the judgment and we get offended in some ways about this is because we don't have a true biblical picture of the disgustingness of what sin is and the tragedy of sin, and we don't have a full understanding of the holiness of God and his righteousness and his perfection. And so keeping that in mind as we read the rest of this text, and so we're going to break this into a few sections, and we're going to see right here where Israel in verses 2 through 5 were defeated by Ai. So verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them down on the descent, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So you have this picture. Joshua doesn't know that there's unfaithfulness in the camp. He doesn't know that Achan has sinned. And so Joshua's moving on to the next battle. And he says, he goes and has spies out the land. And they said, "Oh, we've got this. This is a smaller area. We don't need to take everybody. Let's just take a couple thousand, maybe 3,000. And we've got this." And so they go in and they prepare to fight. And then all of a sudden, you can imagine that the battle takes a turn. They're thinking it's going to be an easy win. And all of a sudden, we don't know if it's an arrow or a javelin or a sword, but one of the men goes down. He's killed. And then another, and then another, until it's 36 men. And all of a sudden, Israel's running. They were on the attack, and now they're on the defense, getting out of there. And they're trying to figure out what happened. And it says that their hearts melted. Now, why would their hearts melt? Because God has promised victory. God has says, "I'm going to give you this land. Go and take it as a possession." And they know that. And they've been preparing for this. And they've been hearing this from Moses and Joshua. And all of a sudden, they're having trouble taking the land. And so there are people, scholars, that talk about reasons that there could have been difficulty with this, and they say, "Well, they didn't. We don't see in this scripture that where they prayed, or it looks like they were real prideful." But we have to go back to what does scripture tell us, and it tells us back in verse 1 there was unfaithfulness, there was sin. The reason for their disobedience, or the reason for their defeat, was because of the disobedience. And so we see this where God is going to get their attention by causing them to lose this battle. So we see this, and they're fearful. Verse 6, this is how Joshua, the spiritual leader, the warrior, responds. Verse 6, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." They're lamenting. They're crying out. They're crying out to the Lord. And it says he falls to the earth before the ark of the Lord, or the ark of the covenant. Why? We've talked about this, because it represents the presence of the Lord. So he's going, if you will, before the presence of the Lord, falling down, tearing his robe, putting ashes on his head in mourning, because he doesn't know that there's been unfaithfulness. He doesn't know why the battle has not been won. And Joshua goes before the Lord, and he says this, verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" So let's stop there. He's crying out to the Lord. Now he's complaining to God. He's not complaining about God. So I don't think there's sin here with what Joshua's doing. He's going to the Lord with a broken heart, saying, "Lord, what happened? What happened?" And then he says, "It would have been better if we had never crossed the river, because we wouldn't have been defeated." And then listen to what Joshua says. This is why he cares so much about it. Verse 8 and 9. "O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Joshua is concerned about the glory of the Lord. Obviously, he doesn't want to see men die in battle. Obviously, he doesn't want to see defeat as a military leader. But ultimately, as the spiritual leader of Israel, he cares about the glory of God. And he's saying, "Lord, This is what's going on. We've been defeated, and now all of a sudden, all of these people that we were going to take down in your name, they are going to rise up, and they're going to cut our names off from the earth. They're going to destroy us. And what are you going to do about your great name? Because Joshua is remembering that all of these promises were made in the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of Yahweh himself. He has sworn that he would give this people the land. And he's saying, I care about your glory. I care about your name. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, do we care about the glory of the Lord and about his name? About his reputation. That's what Joshua was worried about. His reputation, his name among the nations, saying they're going to make fun of us by saying we have a weak God. They're going to say that you are not powerful, you are not sovereign, you are not in control. You can't do this, God. What about your great name? And then Ezekiel chapter 36, years later, after Israel finally gets into the land and they sin against God and they worship false idols and they build for themselves idols, God kicks them out of the land. And then in Ezekiel 36, God is going to make a promise through the prophet Ezekiel to the Israelites. And he's going to say, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back once again to this promised land. And listen to why. All throughout this chapter, he says it, but just two verses, verse 22 and 23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations, listen to this, will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. God cares about his glory because he is the only one, the supreme being of all the universe that deserves glory. And we, as his people, should care about the glory of the Lord. And so when we think about every aspect of our lives, we need to ask ourselves, are we truly representing God in a way that really honors and glorifies him? And Joshua prays for this. And Joshua's saying, God, I want you to be glorified. I want your name to be known among the nations. Remember in Joshua chapter 4 at the end, when the Lord is revealing why he had them cross over the Jordan River in such a great way, it says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord is mighty. So that all the peoples of the earth would know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And that should be in our prayer. And it should be our prayer that we as God's people would represent God in a way that honors him and that glorifies him. So Joshua prays to the Lord. And then in verses 10 through 15, God's going to respond to Joshua and to Israel. He says this, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? And he's saying, Joshua, why are you crying out? Why are you feeling so defeated? And he's going to give Joshua the answer that Joshua's looking for of the defeat. Verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. So God is revealing to Joshua what it is that has happened, that Israel has transgressed the covenant of God, that God has given them a command, and they have not kept it up on their end. And he says, someone has stolen, and there's been deception. And then he says, Israel's not going to stand before their enemies because they're not obeying me. And then listen to this at the end of verse 12. I will not be with you anymore. What a scary line from the Lord. I will no longer be with you. You will no longer have my presence unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. And there's a passage in Exodus chapter 33 after Israel has been redeemed and saved from Egypt after their 400 years of slavery. And Moses they're at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to get the law from the Lord. And then all of a sudden, the people, they get freaked out because Moses isn't there anymore. And they look to Aaron, Moses' brother, and say, well, where is the man? Where is that man? We need someone to lead us. And so, if you remember the story, Aaron says, give me your earrings and your necklaces. And he fashions a golden calf and puts it in the fire, and it comes out. He says, this is your God who has led you out of Egypt. And God tells Moses, you need to go down and see what the people are doing. They're dancing and celebrating and worshiping this golden calf. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people that day. And he tells Moses that he is no longer going to be with the people. He says this, verse 14, and my presence shall go with you, and I'll give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, Lord, do not lead us up from here. So Moses is having this conversation with the Lord, and he's interceding on behalf of the people. He's saying, God, make sure that you go with us. He says, if you, right there, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, then let us not go any further. And that ought to be a desire for us, that we be led by the presence of the Lord, that we literally do not want to get out of the bed in the morning without knowing that God's presence is with us as his people, that without being in step with his presence. And thankfully, we're on the other side of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and we know for those who have trusted in Christ that God's Holy Spirit resides in us and indwells in us, and God is always with us by his Spirit. But there are times, because of sin, where that fellowship seems a lot less strong than others. And so there's still a warning here for us that the fellowship between us and God can be broken. It doesn't mean that the Spirit leaves us. It doesn't mean that God leaves us. It doesn't mean that we lose our salvation. But it does mean that sin destroys fellowship with God. And even as Christians today, with that sin in our lives that is unaccounted for and unconfessed and unrepented can break that relationship, and it can feel like God is a million miles away, and it can feel like his presence isn't with us. And so may we confess sin, may we remember that, may we ask the Lord to go before us and remember what Psalm 16:11 says, that in the presence of the Lord there is joy, and know that we have joy when we are walking with the Lord. So, verse 13 of Joshua 7, God is still talking to Joshua. He says, rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. Just a note right here, two things. That word consecrates, the same one back in chapter 5 when Joshua told them to consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow we go to battle. Get spiritually prepared for the war. And so he's saying here, there's sin, you need to consecrate yourself, you need to repent, you need to get your heart right. And then he says, because there's things under the ban in which the midst, which are in the midst of Israel. So if you weren't here last week in chapter 6, this ban, in chapter 6, verse 17, it says, the city shall be under ban. That is holy war. That is the devoted to destruction for the glory of the Lord. It says, and it shall be that all that is in it belongs to the Lord. So God had commanded them, saying, this is the first fruits, if you will, the city of Jericho, this first battle, it all belongs to me. When you go to fight other battles, there's things that you can take. There's things that you can have, gold and things like that. But this first battle belongs to me almost as like a tithe, if you will. The first fruits belong to me. And he says that you've got to devote everything to the Lord. And God is saying here in chapter 7, verse 13, that there's some things that weren't fully devoted to me. And he's letting Joshua know that. And then he says in verse 14, "In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by the households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel." God said, "I'm going to reveal to you tomorrow who it is who's guilty. Who it is who is guilty." Verse 16 begins the next section. So Joshua arose early. He does that a lot in the book of Joshua. He gets up early. He's ready for the next day, to whatever the Lord would have for him. Early in the morning, and brought Israel near by the tribes, or by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zeharites, and then he brought the family of the Zeharites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. And notice that it's not just Achan. His whole family gets brought into this. And then the tribe gets brought into this, so that there is shame that is brought upon not just Achan, but his whole family in the tribe and the whole nation of Israel as well. Verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me what now you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" He's saying, be honest. Share what has happened, because the lot has fell on you. The Lord has revealed that you are the man that is guilty. Verse 20, "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." And so Achan begins to share with Joshua what happened. And notice the three verbs in there. He says, "I saw it, and I coveted it, and I took it." Saw it, coveted it, and I took it. And this is eerily similar to what Eve says in Genesis chapter 3. Or what happens, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate it. She gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate as well. And so this idea of what sin and temptation does, it comes through our eyes, it comes through our mind, it comes through our thoughts, it comes through our hearts. And notice what he does. He sees it, and he desires after the gold. I mean, if you're in this position, I'm not justifying his sin, but just think about this and think about our own sinful temptation. And that's probably a lot of money that he's seen, money that he doesn't have. And he sees this, and then he not only takes money and a bar of gold, he takes a beautiful mantle, like a shawl that would have given him some flair about him because of the fashion of the day. He would have looked good wearing what he had, and he's thinking it's just a coat and just a few cents is what Achan is thinking. And yet he coveted, he desired it. And just a definition of what that is for us. And this is the 10th commandment: thou shalt not covet. And then the Lord begins to explain temptations of coveting of us. But R.C. Sproul says this: coveting is wanting for yourself what properly belongs to someone else. It's desiring what is someone else's. And that's why in the commandments, 10 commandments, it says don't covet your neighbor's, his wife or his animals or anything else like that, because it's theirs. And Achan coveted something that wasn't his. It was the Lord's. It was devoted to the Lord. And Sproul continues a little bit later. He says, covetousness is the motivating force behind so many of other behaviors that are prohibited in the Ten Commandments. When we covet, we are only one step away from stealing. When we covet another one's spouse, we are only one step away from adultery. When we covet someone else's life, we are one step away from murder. When we covet another one's status, we are one step away from slander or gossip or lying. God, who understands the human heart fully, had a reason for warning against covetousness. He knows that it is the pit out of which poison and venom flow into all areas of human relationships. And so this is a real sin. And this is a sin that you and I, if we're honest, we do struggle with. And because the opposite of coveting is contentment. It's contentment. It's being satisfied with what the Lord, the Heavenly Father, has provided for us. And when we covet, we're saying, God, you've not given me enough. I need more. I want more. I have to have more. And so there's a warning here. But the biggest part of this is that it's the fact that there's sin at all. That there's sin at all, and that Achan has sinned against the Lord. And so he saw, he coveted, he took. And then verses 22 through 26, here are some somber words for us from Scripture. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. Behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from the inside of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the sons of Israel. And they poured them out before the Lord. They poured out the shekels of silver and the bar of gold and the mantle of Shinar. Verse 24, then Joshua and all the Israel with him, they took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor, which means trouble. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with a fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called Valley of Achor to this day. So we see that sin has great consequences. And one reason that, again, I said this last week, we read something like this and it troubles us. It really does, if we're honest. It's hard to read this and that Achan and his sons and his daughters and his wife and the animals and everything he belonged, everything was stoned and burned. That ought to trouble you a little bit. It ought to trouble you. But what ought to trouble us more is that we're all just as guilty as Achan because of our sin, because of our guilt before God who is holy. And sin has to be dealt with. And God in his providence in this time of Israel, this is how the Lord dealt with it. He judged Achan. Why? Why was it this much? Why was all of this? Why did all of this have to happen this way at the end? Because Achan had taken things that was devoted to God, and God was going to get those things. God was going to get the gold and get all of that. And he is showing Israel that he is holy, that he is the Almighty, that he will not play around with sin, even if we as human beings like to play around with sin and like to sweep it under the rug and make light of it. We live in a culture today where sin is not only tolerated, but celebrated. It doesn't take very long to watch television, to read books, to go on social media, and the things that Scripture says are abomination to the Lord, culture celebrating. And it's really hard because it's hard to think about as Christians how we live in this world and not partake not come alongside and even indulge in those things. But we must call sin what it is. It's an affront against God, and it is against His holy character. And we have to make sure that we recognize that sin truly is serious, even though it's offensive. Sin is offensive. To call someone a sinner, to say that you're guilty before God is not, that's not going to make you a whole lot of friends in this world. But it's the truth. And it's the truth that the world needs. It's the truth that you and I needed. Before we were believers, before we were in Christ, before we had trusted in the gospel, we needed someone to say, David, you are a guilty sinner before an almighty God. And if you don't have faith in Christ to save you from your sins, there's an eternity without God. There's an eternity in hell. And we need to hear this for the sake of our souls. So as we close and we think about this tonight, just a couple of final thoughts with this whole chapter. This was one man's sin that affected the whole camp, that brought defeat to a whole nation and brought them to their knees because of his sin. And so we as a church, all of us struggle with sin. We're going to struggle with sin.
Amen.
All of us struggle with different sins, and we're going to until we're with the Lord in glory. But let us not pretend that our sin's not a big deal still. Let us not just sweep it under the rug. Let us be people who confess our sin to the Lord and have a desire to change. It's one thing as believers for us to say, well, I sinned again, and that's it. We ought to, if the Holy Spirit resides in you and you are listening to the Word of God, there ought to be shame that comes with that. There's ought to be some guilt that you feel from sin until you confess it to the Lord. That should happen, but we've got to confess our sin. We've got to confess our sin. And one more passage to think about, Hebrews chapter 12. God will not, let me say this, as Christians, those who have trusted in Christ, you will not be punished for your sin. Christ has taken the punishment for you. God is not going to punish Christ and punish you for your sin. Christ has taken that. Christ has taken the penalty of your sin, but you and I still have consequences of sin. We still have discipline from the Lord. Why? Hebrews chapter 12, I'll start in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as seems best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. So God sent Christ to die on the cross for us, to forgive us of our sins. But when we become believers, we're not going to be perfect, but we are to strive as much as we can to honor God and to be holy, to live a righteous life for Him. And my prayer all week has been in preparing for tonight is that we would be a church that would pursue holiness as individual Christians and together, that we would be a church that would not allow sin to be swept under the rug. That would not, I don't want to call people out every week. That's not my goal. That's not what I want to do. I don't want to call myself out every single week, but we're going to struggle. But we should not be okay with sin. We should pray that the Lord and the Spirit, His Spirit, would reveal to us our hearts and our intentions so that we could be a church that cares about the glory of the Lord and His name, and that in this community, people would say, that's a church that honors the Lord. That's a church that cares for the name of God, which is holy. And so may we seek to be a church that does that in the power of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you Thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can look at your word. Lord, I pray that if there is any unconfessed sin here tonight, Father, that we would be honest with ourselves. We would be honest with you, that we would pray, that we pray that your spirit and your word would reveal to us the sin in our lives. Lord, we know that sin begets sin. Sin causes more sin and more sin, and sin will take us places we never intended to go. So, Father, help us tonight to work on by the Spirit and by the Word, confessing our sin, and we pray that you would remove it from our lives, Father. We pray that we would grow in holiness and godliness, and that we would honor you, that your glory and your name is what we care most about. Father, we want to be holy, but we want your name to be glorified more. So, Father, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for Christ living a perfect life that we could not live, and going to the cross and taking our place. In our place, condemned, he stood, taking our shame and our guilt and our sin and the death we deserve. And 3 days later, rising victorious over the grave. And Father, we know for all those who trust in you and trust in that gospel message, there's life in you, Father. So I pray that we would be a church that preaches that gospel of grace and hope to a lost world full of sin that needs saving. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen.